Our passage of scripture tonight is just one verse, Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verses 1 through 17 in this letter to the Romans were Paul's introduction, and then in the introduction, it was all about the gospel, the good news. And why do we need the good news? Well, we need the good news because of the bad news. And the bad news is the wrath of God, which has been revealed from heaven. And that's what this verse starts to talk about. And I remember my first lesson on God's wrath came not from scripture, but came from my mother. There was a thunderstorm. And oftentimes in Illinois, we would gather in our basement because a lot of times, along with the thunderstorm, there were tornado warnings, not hurricanes in Illinois, but tornadoes were abundant. And us children, and I was probably 5 or 6 years old at the time, we were very scared of the thunder. And my mom says, "You don't need to be scared of the thunder. That's just the angels bowling." Well, that may have been to calm us down, but she was wrong. It's not. It's God's display of his wrath. It's part of how he tells us he's angry with this world. It also is his grace, because when we have the rain, we need the rain. It provides for us. So we see his wrath and his grace in one storm. And not only that, but the lightning that comes down, which you could say is a demonstration of his wrath, at the same time, it fertilizes the ground. You know, the good smell that you smell sometimes after a rainstorm? That's not so much the rain, but the lightning fertilizing the ground, and that's what that good smell is. And it makes the grass grow better along with the rain, obviously. But that's just an aside. This one verse talks about the revealing of the wrath of God. And you could ask, the first question I am asking, how is God's wrath revealed from heaven? Because it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I would say first, literally, I'd say just as I was scared as a kid, I should have been scared, because it's a demonstration of God's wrath. And we see this not only with lightning and thunder or general storms, but we see this in scripture with some of the storms that were described. One of the greatest was the great flood. It says in Genesis 7:4, and I just picked out one verse. I could have used a lot of different verses, but you all know about the flood anyway. It says, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And that's what God did in the flood. Before the flood, people were, it says, every thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And as we read in Genesis 6, there was great violence in the earth. If you remember Lamech, Cain's great-great-grandson is bragging about murdering. And that's how the world was at that time. And God sent a flood to destroy the earth. And so we see God's judgment in that flood. We see God's judgment also in the destruction of Sodom. Again, we know about that, so I don't have a lot of verses here. But Genesis 19, 24 and 25, it says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Everything was burned up with fire from heaven. And so was God's wrath revealed from heaven? Definitely. Yeah, that city was extremely, or those two cities were extremely wicked, and God judged them. We see hail as one of the 10 plagues upon Egypt. It says in Exodus 9:23-25, and Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. I think that fire darting to the ground is lightning that's coming very quickly. And it says, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so that there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. And so this was a great hail, large size hail, along with lightning and thunder. Of course, God has control of these things, and he uses them for his purpose. In Nahum 1:3, it says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind. What's a whirlwind? It's either a tornado or a hurricane. And it's saying the Lord has control of this, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And God tells Israel, this is E in your outline, he tells Israel, if they disobey his laws, they will be cursed. And part of this curse is seen in his control of the weather, not just in the lightning and the thunder and the whirlwind, but even the restraining of rain. He says, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under your feet shall be iron. What does he mean by heavens bronze? Well, does bronze give out rain? No, it's a hard metal. And then he says, under your feet shall be iron. Well, usually when you're growing a crop, you don't grow it in iron. You grow it in nice, soft soil. And the whole idea is that it's super dry and it's got hard. And it says, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This is what God was promising Israel. If they sinned, what happened to them? God would not give them rain. Instead, coming from heaven would be what? Dust. And the idea is, it's not raining, so all you're experiencing is the dust being kicked up or moved around and coming down back on you. These are all punished for moral reasons. Not because they were using too much fossil fuels in their cars or factories. Global warming is a religion. It's the whole idea is, we can sin all we want. We can be just like Sodom and Gomorrah as long as we turn our lights off on time. And it's a way that celebrates immorality. Here, God's wrath in Scripture is revealed from heaven through these various things. But also, God's wrath being revealed from heaven is also referring to it coming from God himself, because God is in heaven. And from the Bible, the Scripture being God breathed, as 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman, since I'm the only man here, may be instructed or perfected in all things. And so the Scripture is given from heaven, from God, for these purposes. And it helps us to understand the storms. If we don't understand the storms and the things that are going on from Scripture, we have my mom telling me it's the angels bowling, which, you know, sounds logical. It's a lot of noise. And if you ever go to a bowling alley and you hear the striking of the pins, it sounds like thunder. But that's not what it is. Moses, referring to the time God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, said, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And so God's voice came from heaven, and it also came out of the fire that God gave them. He showed them, showing the wrath if they disobey his law, as he gave the Ten Commandments. Going a little further in Scripture, King Josiah was concerned about God's wrath because the word of God had been neglected and not read, and therefore not kept, and therefore not obeyed. And in 2 Chronicles 34, 21, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because the fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." When we do not obey the law of Scripture, the wrath of God comes on us. God's wrath is revealed in the New Testament, even in the preaching of the gospel. As we should aim to avoid it. That's what this whole thing now in Romans is. God's wrath, he's going to say, is revealed. And why does he say this? Because he wants to give us a backdrop for God's goodness, his grace, his gospel. And so you need to understand the wrath of God in order to understand and appreciate the gospel. It's like, I can't remember that man's name. He talked about an airplane. And if you're riding on this airplane, and you I think you saw the video, you're riding on this airplane, and the man next to you in the next seat says, "Hey, I will give you either $1 million right here, or I'll give you a parachute." Now, what would you choose? You're riding in this airplane. Well, I think if the airplane is going along okay, and there's no crash or anything, the pilot isn't saying, "Hey, we're about to crash," I take the $1 million. But if I hear the airplane going, and it's about to crash, or the pilot saying, "We're surely going to crash," I might take the parachute instead. And when we hear about the wrath of God from Scripture, which is certainly coming, we know the value of the gospel. Because the gospel is only valuable to save us from the consequences of our sin. And so that's why he says it this way, because we don't realize the value of the gospel unless we know about God's wrath. And so God's wrath is revealed, and John the Baptist is the one I'm quoting here from Matthew 3, 7, and 8. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ones, they thought they were good. They thought they were okay. But for some reason, they were coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. And they must have realized, hearing his preaching, by the Spirit convicting them, that they were sinners and they needed this. But we don't realize that unless we hear of God's wrath. We need one for the other. Secondly, in this passage, you could ask the question, point big number two, what is God's wrath from heaven revealed against? And there are two things here Paul mentions. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Meaning generic men and women with this. Romans 1:18b. Against all. First I want to say, just stop at that word all. Against all. Meaning every sin. All ungodliness. All unrighteousness. God's wrath is aimed at every sin. Every sin is deserving of his wrath and punishment. Now, how do we divide the two that he mentions here, ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, ungodliness refers to those sins that are committed directly against God. Ungodliness. There are certain sins that are directly against him. When we read the Ten Commandments, we see that there are commandments that have to do, first and foremost, with our relationship with God. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 20, verse 3, means I cannot worship Baal and God. I cannot worship a golden or wooden idol. I cannot worship money. I cannot put anything in this world ahead of God as an idol, something I would worship. My phone is deciding. Oh, no, that was my watch. Yes, too many things. It's deciding it's going to preach with me. But I cannot have any other idol, nothing in front of God that I would worship, that I would say this is a valuable thing. It's more important than God. You shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, ungodliness includes having any false image of God, any view of God that doesn't fit. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The golden calf is the perfect example of that. If you read the scripture, right before they make this golden calf, they had heard this commandment. The first commandment, other than that, you know, have no other gods before me, is this one. And Moses repeats it to them twice before he goes up on the mountain. They should have known better. Aaron, who is Moses' own brother, should have known better than to make this golden calf. But it shows how sinful we are. And he wanted this idol. He said, this is your God, to Israel when Aaron did this. Pictures of Jesus, any kind of thing that you could think of that you're saying, this is God, this is what I'm going to worship, and you think it is a picture of God or a statue of God, is an image that we should not have. Third, or number C in your outline, no taking of God's name in vain. That's another kind of unrighteousness. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Usually we think of this, and it's truly taking the name in vain, is when somebody uses Jesus' name as a curse word, or God's name as a curse word. Sometimes, you know, maybe they're hammering and they hit their thumb and the first word they say is Jesus. Well, are they saying that because they're praying or because they're using it as a curse word? Probably most likely they're using Jesus' name as a curse word. And if that's the case, God knows, and that is using the name of God in vain. Or it could be taking the name of the Lord in vain, like saying, I'm a Christian, and then living like the devil. You're taking his name, you're saying, I belong to him, but you're taking it in vain. You're not taking it seriously. You're not living for him, and so you're taking it in vain. Number D, or letter D, and these are all obvious to us, and you two are the ones who need this last one the least. But it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I recently started, and I didn't get far in the book, but a book written by a man named Bruce Ray about the Sabbath. And he says in a lot of churches they have what he calls mixed Sabbath. And mixed Sabbath is named after McDonald's. And what makes McDonald's unique? What makes it special compared to other restaurants? Maybe you compare McDonald's to someplace like Old World Restaurant. What's the difference? What's that? Cheaper. What's an even bigger difference? Because I noticed that there's some things that I can buy at Old World that are not that expensive. The biggest difference, I think, usually is time. Because usually, if you go to Old World, you go to sit down relax, and then you're waiting some time before you get your meal. And the meal becomes a bigger thing, doesn't it? You're there to be there, not just for the meal, but for the atmosphere of the place, for the treatment of the people who are serving you, all of that. If you go to McDonald's, you're not worried about how the servers are treating you, and you're not worried about time. And a lot of times, if I went to McDonald's, I would go through the drive-thru. Well, he's saying, and this is, he says there's certain worship services that are convenient and user-friendly, meaning the sermon, the songs, everything are really short, so somebody can get in and get out and go do what they really want to do on a Sunday afternoon. So they start their day, their service is at 8 o'clock, it goes to 8:30 in the morning, and then they have all day Sunday to play around at the beach or go golfing or do whatever else they want. It's set at a certain time. It's made especially short just so somebody could have the rest of the day available to them. And this is what he calls McSabbath. Now, when he says this, in the Old Testament, there were lots of rules given for the Sabbath that I don't think still apply to the Lord's Day today. But those people who love the Lord, who are committed to Him, do not forsake the assembling of themselves together. They come to church at least every Sunday, and they use the Sabbath to learn about God, to praise God, to serve God in whatever way they're able to. And it's not a matter of, can I get in and out so I can start playing? I believe, actually, our Sabbath day, even when we're not at church, should still be a time of worship, a time of thinking about God, a time in some way praising Him, even when we're not at worship. And so these are the first commandments that have to do with ungodliness and our relationship with God. But the next commandments, the other part, he says, ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And unrighteousness has to do with the other commandments that deal with how we treat people. And I'll go through these quicker because I think I've already taken up some time. Oh, no, not too much. But not honoring parents is the first of these. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long on the land in which the Lord your God has given you. And I'm going to get today's way of thinking about this. Many cartoons today, if you watch TV, if you ever watch cartoons, and I watched some with my children when they were younger, there was one cartoon I'm thinking of particularly called Fairy Odd Parents. And they had these little fairy godparents that were very odd, and they helped the children. And the children needed help. Why? Because their real parents were sort of dumb. And their real parents were going to get in trouble all the time because parents aren't people you look to for help. And that was the idea of the cartoon. So it's teaching kids not to respect their parents, to think they're going to have to save themselves and help themselves. And we see that in today's culture, that parents are not respected. Then thou shalt not murder. That's the next commandment, Exodus 20. Verse 13, well, today we have abortion and we have euthanasia and these things are legalized and more crime is getting to be okay with some people. Thirdly is committing adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Well, today adultery is okay and almost all sexual sin is being celebrated. When I say adultery is okay, my ex-wife committed adultery. And when I was wanting that on our divorce papers, the lawyer told me, adultery doesn't matter. He says, it has no legal standing. She's allowed to commit adultery. And I said, well, I need it in there for my church. I want it in there. And my ex-wife actually signed it that she committed adultery. But if to the law, at least in Maine, it didn't matter that she had done that. Not stealing. You shall not steal. today in California, if you steal less than $950 worth of merchandise, it's considered a misdemeanor. And we're getting away from stealing being something that's bad, something that's terrible. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, today lying is considered a political skill, and it's practiced by the media, and whoever wants to get ahead has to be a good liar. That's the way they think. And then not coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. That's your private property. These things belong to me. And basically, socialism is challenging that because it's saying there is no private property. Everything belongs to everybody. And so we see all this in Scripture, and we see these things disobeyed, and God's wrath is against, and I know I went through all of those quickly, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, wherever it is found, whatever the sin is. And then you could ask, why is God wrathful toward sin in mankind? Why is he so furious over these things? Some people, and I hear this more and more, if you're talking about the wrath of God or God's anger, they act as if God is unrighteous to be angry because my sin is so little. It's not a big deal, they say. And why would he get so mad? I've heard this question asked more than once. Why would he get so mad? It's just she's eating an apple, meaning when Eve ate the apple, when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. They belittle sin and they make it seem small. Here, the passage says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what is the truth, you could say, that is suppressed? Well, the first thing is the truth about God. That is the first thing that is suppressed when we sin. And why is that? Because we are created in God's image. We're supposed to shine brightly his image in this world. And whenever we sin, we're not showing that image rightly, but we're distorting that image. Sin distorts the image of God in man. As we were created, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the earth, over the creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply. And God created us in his image to glorify and honor him. But when we sin, we distort that image of God. And every sin does that. Just as Christ was beaten physically, so that his face was marred, so God's image has been spiritually and morally distorted by sin. As it says in Isaiah 53:13-14, behold, my servant, and this is talking about Jesus, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then it's starting to talk about his death on the cross and how he was beaten before that. Isaiah 53 goes into greater detail. But at the end of Isaiah 52, he says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred, and visage means face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Meaning Jesus was beaten beyond recognition before he went to the cross. But it also, I think, is referring and hinting at the fact that God's image was destroyed by these men who were sinning so greatly. And so sin distorts God's image. Secondly, sin makes us lie and distort the truth, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here in this passage, and I'm not going into it much tonight because it's a passage for the future, but he says in the next verse, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. When they forgot about God, instead of glorifying God, and when it says they made him into an image like corruptible man, well, they made statues of human beings, and they would worship these as God. They made statues of birds and animals and worshiped them as God, like the golden calf. This is how they supposedly were worshiping God, by making these things. And today, the same thing, I believe, is done by evolution. And why I say that is because evolution, in Darwin's mind, replaced God. You do not need God because we evolved from these lower animals. And so these animals, in a sense, are replacing God, and they're like the images. It's interesting. Julian Huxley, who was the grandson of the Huxley who was nicknamed Darwin's bulldog, said he was quoted as saying, "I suppose the reason we leapt at the origin of the species," which is Darwin's main book, "was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." And when you read Romans, that's what it says. They wanted all different kinds of sex that was off limits for them when they were under God's rule. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," which also can be applied to any kind, whole lot of different sexual activities. When they wanted away from that, changing the image of God and actually denying God at all that he creates by this theory of evolution, it enabled them to do that. So they distorted the truth, and that's the point. Either way, whether you're talking about literally bowing down to golden idols or wooden idols, or whether you're bowing down to evolution, you're still distorting the truth. God is the creator, not these things. Sin makes us distort the truth about ourselves. Revelation 3:17 says, "Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This he's speaking, Jesus, to the church of the Laodicea. And so these aren't ungodly people out in the world. These are Christians who, because, and it was a wealthy area, thought they really didn't need God so much. They didn't need to pray to Jesus so much. They thought they were already perfect. But God is telling them, Jesus is actually the one telling them, "Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And then he goes on, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." And he goes on and counsels them in this way, calling them to repentance. And he's saying, this is what sin does. Even to people who are professing believers, they can get away from God and think they don't need him. And that's why I said, notice this happens even in churches. Laodicea is the church mentioned in the verse above. And then D, we tend to be satisfied with the most pleasant rather than the most truthful diagnosis of our condition. When you go to a doctor and he tells you you're perfectly happy, that healthy, that makes you happy. If he tells you you're sick, even if he's truthful, you don't want to hear that. That's even for the best person out there. Nobody wants to hear that they're desperately sick. But the scripture tells us that we are desperately sick in sin. And we have to, the preacher has to be honest about that, or he's not doing what is right. Jeremiah 6:13-14, he says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Everybody wants what everybody else has. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When he says about dealing covetously, he's saying they just wanted what everybody else had. And how did the prophet and the priest handle this? They said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That means when all these people were covetous and stealing from one another, the prophet or the priest, the people who were supposed to correct them, challenged them, never did. They said, peace, peace. They said, oh, everything's okay. You're all right to keep sinning this way. And what happens when the prophet and the priest say, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Everybody comes to their church. Everybody wants to be there. And then the prophet and the priest make a lot of money too. Because everybody's happy when you say they're good and they're doing everything right. So the church is crowded. This is revealing, this revealing of wrath, which Paul is doing, is a great grace. Even though we don't think of it as a great grace. The lies, the distortion of an ungodly world are manifold and destruction. Evolution denies that God created us. Atheism denies God's existence. Global warming climate change denies that God controls the weather. False gender teaching denies how God has created us male and female. These all do what Paul is saying here. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, sad truth about our sinful condition, the glad truth about God's willingness and ability to save us, the God-man truth, which is about Christ as our Savior, as the God-man. All of this truth becomes suppressed by all the lies. And yet Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. And in John 3:14, that passage that dealt with the Laodiceans that I was talking about, he's called the Amen, which Amen means true, and the faithful and true witness. When Jesus speaks, everything he says, when he used to say, verily, verily, in the King James, verily, verily, that actually meant amen, amen. That Greek was, the Greek word is amen. If you all know a Greek word when you know amen, amen. And it meant true, true. And he'd say that before he preached because he wanted everybody to know everything he was saying was true. Now, Thomas Watson is quoted as saying, truth may have many assaults, yet the fortress will survive. In the end, there are all these assaults from lies that are trying to suppress the truth. And it may seem that the liars, they get ahead, and they do for a while, because their lies convince other people, convince more people, and their lies and lies come on top of lies, and it becomes a coveted skill that people want. And yet truth, the way I like to say it, it's like a beach ball at the beach or in the pool. You don't know what I'm talking, one of those inflatable beach balls. Have you ever tried to push it underwater? If you try to push it down to the very bottom of your pool, it's really hard to get down there. And truth is like that. You try to suppress it, but what does it do? It pops right back up again. And here is talking about truth. And the truth in this particular passage is God's wrath against sin. And it says that this wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. It's like that beach ball. They're trying to put it under the water, but it's not going to stay under. It's going to pop up. Who suppress the truth in righteousness. And one day there will be that day that Jesus comes back. And everyone who has suppressed the truth, everyone who's fought against the things that he taught, they will know on that day. They will see what happened. And that's the end of this sermon. And thank you both of you for being here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you love us and care for us. And you love us not just to tell us everything good and lovely about ourselves, but you love us enough to tell us the truth, even about us being sinners, about us suppressing the truth. And Father, we pray that we would not be that kind of people, that you'd help us to love you and follow you, so that we would follow Jesus. Jesus spoke in this world in such a way that they nailed him to the cross. And why was that? Because your son was perfect. He was sinless. And we were all sinners. And what he deserved, what we deserved, he took on himself. And what he deserved, we did not give him. We did not praise him. But we praise you now, and we would praise him. And we pray you'd help us to praise our Lord Jesus more. And by living for the truth and what is right and good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.